The year was 1960. John Kennedy was running for the presidency. I was 9 and a half. Now, you remember how that goes. Until you reach double digits, you're not just 6 or 7 or 8 or 9. You're 9. The year, right? The year, Dad, who had recently been baptized in an evangelistic series, was telling our neighbor, a charismatic Christian, Mr. Decker, why he shouldn't vote for John Kennedy. Because he was a Catholic, and because he was a Catholic, the Pope would be telling him what to do, and it would be bringing in all the end-time events and the mark of the beast. The Pope would tell him to create a world order. My neighbor, Mr. Decker, could not believe that, and he told my dad that there was no way there would be a one-world government. After all, this was the height of the Cold War. Russia and America would never work together, would they? China was considered the sleeping giant. Am I right on my history so far? For those of us who are older. How would one world government ever take place? And the truth is, in that time, Mr. Decker, my neighbor, was right. There was no way there would be a one world government at that time. He wondered, could it ever happen? As you look at current events now, what do you think? Until a couple weeks ago, I'd never heard about the 17-point agenda of the UN. Anybody heard about that before, other than recently? It's kind of slipped under the radar, hasn't it? We'll talk more about that next week, but there is an agenda for the world to meet by 2030. It looks like a wonderful agenda. We'll talk about that more next week. Recent events have had the internet and social media regarding the papal visit to America exploding, not just with Adventist preachers, but others too. What does it mean? There are those who are hailing it as a new day for the Catholic Church and for the world. There are those who are hailing it, literally, with whatever they can, one attack after another. We can't ignore it, can we? I don't think so. Then, in conjunction with Ben Carson's presidential candidacy, I am not saying to vote for or against him, I'm not promoting him, this is not a political speech. However, the questioning of his faith and his beliefs has just started. As long as he is in the running for the presidency, our church will be scrutinized. Count on it. I'm not a prophet or a son of a prophet, but count on it. And your neighbors and your friends and your coworkers may be asking you questions about our teachings and our faith and what we really believe. We dare not ignore it. With that being said, as I thought about that, and as I was thinking about the fact that I'm interrupting kind of a sermon series on being mission-minded, I realize I'm not really interrupting it. I'm moving something that I was going to give at the end of the series into the middle of the series. But as I thought about what to say and how to talk about end-time events, I recognized several things that made me pause. How do I do it without creating fear? How do I do it without appealing to fear? How do I do it in such a way that it gives hope and not despair? How do we do it in such a way that it comes across revealing the character of God, which is love, versus just exposing something that is false? How do we do that? You see, it matters how we respond. Because how we respond will often dictate whether people see us as positive or negative. Remember what I said about Ben Carson and what he believes will be questioned? Katherine Thompson, in a website called Talking Points Memos, she's a Southern Baptist, and she expressed the following theological concerns, including that Seventh-day, about Ben Carson, including that Seventh-day Adventists who keep the Sabbath on Saturdays have, now notice her words, have intense disdain for those who worship on Sundays. Where did she pick up the idea that we have intense disdain for those who worship on Sundays? In preparing for this message and the ones to come, I spent hours watching videos from people in the Adventist church who are kind of maybe more liberal in their views, some who are more middle of the road in their views, and some of those, actually two of those, on the right side of the church, so to speak, the more conservative views. I'll share more about that in a moment. But in some of them, I didn't get a message about loving people. The words were there, didn't get the message. So how should we respond to the current events that admittedly, at least in my eyes, in the eyes of many, are the fulfillment of prophecy? With more to come. With more to come. How do we relate to prophecy? George Knight wrote a book called The Neutering of Adventists, in which he said that because we've stepped away from prophecy, we've lost the power of our message. And there may be truth to that. But he also said, the problem is we've spent more time focusing on beasts than we have on the Lamb. We spent more time worrying about beasts and falsehood than we have about the Lamb and the truth of God's love and salvation. And we can't afford to do that. We can't afford to do that. My dilemma, as I've already stated, how do we approach this topic without creating fear? How do we give the message of Revelation 13 without appealing to fear? How do we do it without attacking others? How do we do it and still show the character of God, who is love? My message today is an introductory message. I urge you, if you can't be here the next 2 weeks, be sure and go online to hear the message the next 2 weeks. If you invite somebody to come next week, we'll get it online as soon as possible, but encourage them to listen to this message before they come next week. It's not a promotion of my sermon. It's just you need to hear the process of the message, okay? I'm going to be using the Bible a lot. I'm not going to be having the Bible text on screen, so take your Bibles, get them in your lap, get ready. Pick out the Pew Bible if you'd like to use that one. And the first passage we're going to look at is Matthew 24. Matthew 24. And somewhere in my pocket is the remote. There, no, that's... It's the last pocket I looked in, of course. Thank you, Glenn. Before we look at the prophecy, there are three important points I want to consider with you. Three important points to prepare us to deal with the prophecy, okay? The first one, I want to look at what Jesus said about how we should emphasize prophecy? What is the proper emphasis of prophecy? Matthew chapter 24, page 829 in your pew Bible. Matthew 24 and 25, page 829 in your pew Bible. You can read the entire part for yourself. I'm going to just look at two or three passages. Remember, Jesus did not sit down one day with the disciples and say, "Listen, I have a message for you. I want to tell you the signs of my coming." Jesus had been talking to his disciples, and his disciples, after seeing the temple, believing that when the Messiah came to the temple, he would set up his earthly kingdom, they asked him the question, "Jesus, what will be the signs of your coming and the end of the age?" At that point, he gave the signs. You can read them for yourselves. After talking about the fact that there will be many false prophets and many false messiahs, he says in verse 6, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars." Then he says, "See that you are not alarmed. The end is not yet." He goes through some more signs. Then in verse 13 he says, "The one who endures to the end will be saved." And that word "endures" has the context and the meaning of those who endure by abiding in Christ. Those who endure through an abiding relationship with him will be saved. And then he tells us how we're to react while we wait. "This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." And then the end will come. Basically, what Jesus was saying is, don't spend so much time focusing on the events themselves. Spend time fulfilling the mission I've given you. That's what he's saying. He goes on. He doesn't stop there. He talks about the abomination of desolation and the long history of the church being attacked and persecuted. And then he says in verse 29 on the next page, "After the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened." He talks about all that. He talks about the fact that there will come a time when we send the angels to gather the elect from the four winds of the earth. Then he gave a parable about the fig tree. He says, "Know that when it puts out its leaves, the summer is near, and the fruit will soon be there." The signs were to tell us something's coming. So the question then becomes, well, when is he coming? And Jesus himself said concerning that day and hour, verse 36, "No one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." He describes conditions at the end of the world as being conditions like the day of Noah, and how people would be surprised when he came. And then in verse 44, he says, "Therefore, you also must get ready." Anyone want to correct me on that one? Be ready. Be ready. "For the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household?" He gives a quick parable about a wicked master who, while the master's gone, he treats the servants of the masters poorly. He beats them. He doesn't give them their food. He thinks it doesn't matter while the master's away. Then Jesus gives parables in chapter 25. The first one is the parable of the 10 virgins, in which there are 10 virgins, 5 wise, 5 foolish. You know the story. The 5 wise and 5 foolish all believe the bridegroom's coming. The 5 wise and 5 foolish all have lamps. The 5 wise and 5 foolish are waiting, expecting, planning on being ready, on getting ready. But only 5 had the oil, extra oil, that enabled them to greet the bridegroom when he comes. And we believe that oil to be a symbol of the Holy Spirit, right? After that, Jesus gives a parable of the talents. You know that parable. If not, go back and look it up in Matthew 25. But in essence, what Jesus was saying is, while you wait, I'm going to give you talents or spiritual gifts that you can use to help others know who I am. Where do we receive those spiritual gifts? It comes from who? The Holy Spirit. In order to be ready, it means we receive the fruit of the Spirit, which is love in all its aspects. We receive the gifts of the Spirit, which is love in all its manifestations of how we interact with people, that they might be ready too. He then tells another parable in which he tells about the Son of Man coming in his glory, separating the sheep and the goats. And that which separates the sheep and the goats are those who gave Jesus a glass of water, or who visited Jesus, or who gave him clothes. And the disciples, Jesus said, people will ask, Lord, when did we do those things? He said, when you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. First thing I want to share with you before we talk about a prophecy of end time events is that while we need to know what the prophecies are and what is happening, we need to be more focused on how we serve others than what's going to happen next. We need to be more concerned with how we treat each other in the church than what's going to happen next. Because if we spend more time fault-finding each other than we do in seeing how we can encourage each other, we are doing the work of the devil himself. So the first lesson from Matthew 24 and Matthew 25 from Jesus himself is, while you're looking at the signs, spend more time focusing on loving others. But then something else happened. Just before Jesus, or as Jesus was about to ascend, in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 8, page 289 in your pew Bible, Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, page, I think I said page wrong, 909 in your pew Bible. The disciples are standing there. They still haven't figured it out. They still think Jesus is going to set up an earthly kingdom. He's promised that he's going to send the Holy Spirit, and they are to wait in Jerusalem to receive it. What a tie between Jesus and what he said before he ascends and what he said in the parables, right? He says in verse 4, stay in Jerusalem, wait for the promise of the Spirit. And then in verse 6, the disciples, when they come together, they ask him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Meaning, will you set up your earthly kingdom? And what was Jesus' response? It's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the end of the world. Do you catch the point? Quit focusing on when. Focus on mission. Focus on mission. That's how we are to understand prophecy in light of the mission we've been given. The Apostle Paul said much the same thing. If you'll turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter chapters 1 and 2, page 989. Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapters 1 and 2. We often, when we talk about prophecy, look at chapter 2, and we talk about when Paul says in verse 1, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus, before he can come, he says, the man of lawlessness in verse 3 must be revealed, the son of destruction. He opposes and exalts everything himself against every so-called God or object of worship, and he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. I want you to notice, before he warns about the coming of the man of lawlessness, Paul does something else. Look at the end of chapter 1, verse 9. They, the wicked, will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. He reminds them, to this end we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. Before he reminds them of the bad that's to come, he reminds them of the good he has done. Before he reminds them to watch out for the man of lawlessness, he reminds them of the God of grace who sent his Son so that we might be saved. Why? Verse 12, so that the name or character of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. God wants to be glorified in us by placing his character in us, so that as we proclaim end time prophecies, they will see God in us first. That's what Paul said. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 to 13, page 960. 1 Corinthians 13. You know that one. You'd probably know it by heart, many of you. Verses 8 to 13. After describing love, Paul says this, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will be here forever. They pass away. Now, that means the proclamation of a message, but it also includes prophecies themselves. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For as human beings, we know only, Paul says, in part. We don't understand it all. We prophesy in part. We don't get it all. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When the perfect comes is when Jesus comes again. We'll only get it all when that takes place. Notice what he says. Now, verse 12, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is what? What the Apostle Paul is saying is, if you're going to be the people God called you to be, faith, hope, and love must be evident in our lives. Right? John the Revelator, going back to our scripture from this morning on page 1029, Revelation 1, verse 7. John the Revelator had something to say about how we are to be prepared to give prophecy. Notice verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation is first and foremost a revelation of who? Does it say it's a revelation of the beast? Does it say it's a revelation of false teaching? It says it's a revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. Yes, it includes messages about the beast. It includes messages about false teaching. But those messages about false teaching can only be rightfully understood if we have a message about Jesus Christ first. That's what we need to hear. That's what we need to share. We'll talk more about that in 2 weeks. And he made it known to John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear. Let's just do a little truth check. Don't know if that's a good phrase or not, but we're going to call it that. In your years of reading the book of Revelation, how many of you felt blessed when you read it? How many weren't sure when you read it? My hand's up. I was blessed, but I also wasn't sure. How many of you understood it completely? Boy, am I glad to see there's no hands up. I'd have to yield the pulpit. There's more to come. Even though it's a revelation of Christ, there's more to come. There's more to come. Turn to Revelation chapter 13 and through 14, verse 13. When John gave the message about the warning of the beast from the sea and the beast from the land, after having described, as we'll talk about next week, the character of God, It's easy to focus on chapter 13 and say, let's identify who this beast is. Let's identify these two beasts. Who are they? What's going to take place? And we need to do that. But I want you to notice in chapter 14, the results of being able to identify the beast is to proclaim a message about them. And that message about them is found in the three angels' messages of Revelation 14, 6 and on. But I want you to notice the first message, verse 6. I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim. The warning about the prophecies in Revelation 13 are to be given first to people who have heard and received and understand the message of the gospel that Jesus Christ came to this earth. He was born. He lived a perfect life. He died. He was resurrected. He ascended, and he's coming back for you. For you. And that's the message we must give others first before we warn them about any beast. If they don't know that message, the beast means nothing. It can do more scary things than helpful things. Every message we give must be centered in the cross of Jesus Christ, we are told. Every single message. So what do we do with these messages of prophecy that are about a beast and an antichrist and a man of lawlessness that seems to all flow together from Daniel 7 and 2 Thessalonians 2 and Revelation 13? Who is the antichrist? It's a wolf in sheep's clothing. Who is it? We will talk about that next week. But first of all, we need to know what is an antichrist. Not just who it is, but what is an antichrist? And we discover that there are three descriptions of an antichrist. One, an antichrist is opposed or against Christ. Don't want anything to do with him. The second one, the antichrist takes the place of Christ, tries to do that which Christ claims only he can do. And the third one is, it's a combination of the two. That's what the antichrist is all about. That's what the Antichrist is all about. That's found in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. You may turn to page 1021. I know we're going a little over. I'm not going to apologize. I need to go through this. It won't take us too much longer. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard what the Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. I will skip over the other two. You can look them up later, verses chapter 4, verse 3, and 2 John 7. They say the same thing. The Antichrist is here, and there are many to come. We miss something when we try to say the Antichrist is only one institution. The truth is, the Antichrist, those who are opposed to Christ and those who try to do the work of Christ themselves, are found all over. And as we'll talk about next week, perhaps even in the Adventist Church. So what do we do with this message about the Antichrist? What do we do with that? Third point I want to make is this morning is this, the importance of how we share. The importance of how we share. John, I'm just going to refer to what they are. John 16, 12 to 13, Jesus told his disciples, I have many things to tell you, but you're not ready to handle them yet. You don't give the message all at once. We'll talk about that in 2 weeks. And then in Matthew 10, 16, Jesus says, listen, in times of persecution, you need to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves in terms of how you present the message. You need to present it carefully, otherwise you'll hurt yourself. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, 19 to 23, that when I was with the Jews, I gave the message one way. When I was with the Greeks, I gave it another way. When I was with the barbarians, I gave it another way. I had to give my message in ways that matched where the people were at. And we need to do the same. You don't just dive in on the mark of the beast with someone who doesn't, not even sure they know Jesus Christ. during the Protestant Reformation, something very meaningful took place. It was on October 18, 1534. It's called Placard Sunday. On Placard Sunday, someone early in the morning or late at night put together a bunch of placards, and they were going to spread the warnings about the dangers of the host of the Mass. The dangers of the priest saying, "This is the body and blood." And they spread placards all over France, all over Paris, including on the door of the king's palace. Charles V at that time was trying to figure out whether he really wanted to accept the Protestant Reformation or go with Catholicism. If you've ever talked to a Roman Catholic, you should know that that Mass is extremely important to them. Without it, they have no hope. To take part in the host, when it has been transformed into the blood and body of Christ, is extremely meaningful. And to simply stand there and tell them, "Don't you know how wrong you are? God doesn't work that way." What's going to happen in their hearts and in their minds? Have you gained a friend or gained an enemy? On that day, when those placards were spread all over town in France, they gained an enemy they shouldn't have gained, and it was the King of France himself. And the Pope at that time enlisted the King of France's help to get rid of the reformers. Interesting, Ellen White's comment about this event in Great Controversy, that said, "This zealous but ill-judged movement brought ruin not only upon its propagators but upon the friends of the Reformed faith throughout France. It gave the Romanists what they longed for, a pretext for demanding the utter destruction of the heretics." This zealous but ill-judged movement, what they did was more harmful than helpful. Do you get my point? Were they right in how they viewed it? I think they were. Were they wrong in how they approached it? Absolutely. Let me give you one more demonstration. I've asked Vince Dino to come up. You met him earlier. We have this. We're going to have a camera here. A very brief demonstration. Okay? And Vince, I'm going to ask you to kind of have your back towards the audience at the beginning, okay? Because you understand when I get the demonstration going, I want the focus to be on me at the beginning, okay? I want you to just give your reaction. I'm going to tell you two things, one after the other. Then I want you to give your reaction to the two things I tell you, okay? With the mic, when you're ready, okay? All right. Well, I haven't told him what I'm going to do. He doesn't know about this, okay? Vince, I'm so glad you're part of this church. You are the meanest, most vile, disgusting person I've ever met. No, not yet, okay? Let's do another one, okay? Vince, I am so glad you're here. I can't wait to tell you what I need you to do in this. You can be such a big help to us. What's your reaction to those two comments?
I'm confused.
Your turn now.
I receive it as an element of confusion that it's how you say it, it's what you're saying and how you're saying it to me. Okay. So your message really isn't clear. I really don't know what your motive is.
Okay. Which one would you believe more? What I said or how I said it?
How you said it, how you came across.
Okay.
I would infer something different from what your message was. Not as the receiver, you're the sender. I'm receiving it probably. I'd probably ask for clarification, but I think either one, I'd probably say, "Thank you for your comments, and we're going someplace else."
Okay. Thank you. All right. I love him. Okay. Do you get my point? Do you catch it? We have been guilty as a church. I've seen it in evangelistic meetings. I saw it on a video this week of saying the love of Jesus is something you need. And the message you got was, you better watch out. Jesus is coming back to get you. Is it true? Have we done that? Yeah. Sometimes in our desire to give the truth as it is in Jesus, we forget we're dealing with people who may not know Jesus all that well. And that's more true now than it's ever been before in this country. I want to read a quote I'm almost done. I want to read a quote. It's from Testimonies to Ministers. We have no time to lose. God calls upon us to watch for souls as they that must give an account. Advance new principles. Something new to be discovered? Oh my. Crowd in the clear-cut truth. It will be a sword cutting both ways. But be not too ready to take a controversial attitude. There will be times when we must stand still and see the salvation of God. There will be times when we're going to stand still and go, God's working in spite of what I'm doing? Stand still. Be quiet, perhaps. Let Daniel speak. Let the revelation speak and tell what is truth. But whatever phase of the subject is presented, uplift Jesus as the center of all hope. Whatever phase is being presented, uplift Jesus. The title of this sermon was Prophetic Revelry. Reveille. Some of you may not know what reveille is. Don't use that word much anymore. It was the call of the bugler for the troops to wake up. We've had a prophetic reveille, haven't we? We have. But how do we respond? How do we respond? That's what we're going to talk about next week. Just so you know where I'm headed. Next week, we will talk about Revelation 12 and 13. What is the beast from the sea and the beast from the land all about? We're going to introduce it differently than you've ever heard it introduced before. October 24 is how will we respond? But let me give you the heart of my message all 3 weeks, and this is it. Good news, prophecy is being fulfilled. Good news, prophecy is being fulfilled. Second point, good news, God has promised to be with us. God has promised to be with us. Whatever we may face, He's promised to be with us. Good news, Jesus is coming soon. Can you say that with me? Good news, Jesus is coming soon. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your love, your grace. Lord, help us as we look at this prophecy to be able to look at it afresh, but be able to see how what we and how we give it to others will have a great bearing on whether or not they are willing to hear it. May we present Jesus Christ as the center of all we believe and all we do. In His name I pray. Amen.